Sí. All right. So, chapter 40. Aren't you guys proud of yourselves? You did 40 chapters already. Amazing, huh? Let's talk about Christ. Just so you know, some time ago we did on Sunday mornings we did a series on Christology. I believe there's that information is still on our website, Pastor Steve, or no? Oh, but we can put it up. The PDF notes are going to be available if you want to follow through those things. That's a good thing to do. I believe that one of the most important aspects of theology is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ that is at the center of a lot of discussion and a lot of division, sometimes, sad to say, a lot of controversy from certain denominations that take the person of Jesus Christ and give it a different meaning than what the Bible says about that. For that reason, Christology becomes one of the most fundamental studies in theology. And as in your books, chapter 40, page 273. I keep saying that, huh?
It is on our website.
It is? Okay. So if you want it, you can just download that. It's on PDF format, and it has a lot of information on that one. So the first paragraph here in page 273 says this: "The doctrine of Christ might include both a study of his person and his work. However, since his principal work was the atonement," atonement is under another category here called soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. We're not going to touch on that other than just briefly here through our study here today. It is separated, not in Christology per se. When we study Christ, Christology, we can do actually a chronological study, and that's what we are intended to do here. That's the way it's laid out in the book. And that's how we're going to go about this lesson here. The one thing I want you to remember about the study of Christology is the doctrine of the person of Christ is crucial to the Christian faith. Again, in the sense of our relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand who he is. We need to understand his work, both here on earth during his ministry and his present ministry up in heaven as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, a lot of misunderstandings come from that. If they take the person and work of Jesus Christ outside of what the Bible reveals and teaches. The first topic they want us to examine here is the pre-existence of the pre-incarnate Christ. In the pre-existence of Christ, I want to suggest to you some points that are crucial that you remember. And all of them are in the book. I'm just going to give them to you in kind of like a chronological order. It's important for us to understand the position of Jesus Christ over all creation. One of the verses that comes to mind immediately when we talk about Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, if anybody is familiar with that, is in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. That's foundational to understand the work and the person of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, we need to define what pre-existence means. In your books, towards the bottom of the page, pre-existence of Christ means that he existed before his birth. This morning, I think I mentioned to you, birth when it comes to Jesus Christ, birth is not the beginning of his life. We take that as in, when it applies to people, that's the beginning of his life. We even put a date on that. But we know that that was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says that in through the prophet Isaiah. A son was given to us, a child was born. And so in that, there's a lot of revelation about his person. So that means he existed before his birth. Again, birth, when it comes to Christ, is just the, in the sense, the revelation. He was in existence before that. At the moment of his birth is when the Father revealed to us his Son when he came to take on human flesh.
Is that the word you used this morning in the message? Revelation?
Yeah, I think I said revelation, and I think I used another word. I don't remember.
Yeah, I was trying to remember the word you used.
Disclosure, maybe?
Yeah, I don't
I'll check my notes after I tell you. So it's important that we remember that. The importance of the pre-existence at the bottom of the page. At birth, if Christ came into existence at his birth, then no eternal Trinity exists. What will be the problem of that? If the beginning of Jesus Christ is at the moment of his birth, then the Trinity is not eternal. And if the Trinity is not eternal, then the Trinity is not true. And then whatever we know about God is not true. It's not true. Page 274. If that is the beginning of Christ, then he is not God. You see the top of the page? If Christ was not pre-existent, then he could not be God, because among the other attributes, God is eternal. And so, but we know that he is God. Then in number 3 says that Christ will be lying to us if he's not pre-existent. Because he claimed to be, then the evidence of pre-existence. And we have all of these things. So I want to give you those things about, you know, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Like I said, just the highlights of it. His position over all creation. Number one, he's a revelation of the invisible God. He is the revelation of the invisible God. Number 2, he's the complete representation of the invisible God. Not only he's the revelation, but he's also the representation of the invisible God. We get that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, John's Gospel chapter 14, verses 8 to 9. It's important that we remember. Jesus is not only the revelation of the invisible God, he is also the representation of the invisible God. I remember David Hawkins used to say this when he was given this class. Not every image is a likeness, but every likeness is not an image. That's a very important thing to remember. At the moment, I go like, what is he talking about? Every image is a likeness, but every likeness is not an image. An image is an exact reproduction. So that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to communicate to us. He's the complete representation of the invisible God. Number 3, he's the special reason for the creation. Later on, you're going to see in your book, I highlighted that. I think that, I don't know if I like the way it is in the book, but I highlighted it because it says Jesus Christ was involved in the creation of all things. I didn't like that at all. Actually, if you want to see it, it's in page 275. I'm just getting ahead of myself a little bit. After, under the activity of the pre-incarnate Christ.
What page did you say?
275. What it says, his activity as creator. It says the extent of it. Notice that it says in your book, he was involved in the creation of all things. Now, to most of us, it doesn't really make a difference. But to somebody who's not familiar with the person of Jesus Christ, it might go like, so was he just part of the creation when he was involved? And so I kind of like scratched that, and I rather went like, he created all things. It's probably better to go with that. So back to page 274, the evidence of preexistence, his heavenly origin. Second, his work as creator. And that, some of the verses there, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. His relationship with God. When it says his relationship with God, he claimed equality of nature with God. Remember how he upset the Pharisees when he said that? They wanted to kill him right on the spot because they accused him of blasphemy. He claimed equal glory with the Father before the world began. Obviously, the apostles talk about that too. His attributes, number four. He claimed full deity. Does anybody, everybody understands what deity means? He claimed full deity. And the apostles gave testimony to that. Colossians 2:9, remember? Anybody remembers Colossians 2:9? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Interesting, in his relation to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, there is Jesus, he is before me. And who was the oldest? John the Baptist was older than Jesus. Page 274, the eternality of the pre-incarnate Christ. The meaning of eternality. Eternality means not only that Christ existed before his birth or even before creation, but that he existed always, eternally. It's important that we say that when we try to point someone to the person of Jesus Christ. It's not only that he existed before creation, but we have to emphasize he existed from eternity together with the Father. It's important that we say that. The complete representation of the invisible God, the special reason for the creation. He has power to create all things, and he has power to control of all things. That's his providence. Another aspect of his eternality here is implied in the presence of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Are you familiar with that? In that material about Christology, you have plenty of verses about that. The angel of the Lord appears 50 times in the Old Testament. And the term the angel of God 5 times. Let me ask you, how many times do you find the angel of the Lord in the New Testament? None. Why? Because after the incarnation, you don't have the angel of the Lord. So that means, you know. And then we have a ton of examples in the Old Testament about the mention of the angel of the Lord. To Hagar, to Abraham, to Moses, to Balaam, to the children of Israel, to Gideon, to Manoah and his wife, and all of those verses that go with that. Not only, I said, let me backtrack here a little bit. His position over all creation, his power to create all things, his providence in controlling all things, his presence in all Testament times, and last one, his preeminence over all things. His preeminence over all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 28 to 20, actually 18 to 23, and Colossians 1, 18 to 19. As we keep on reading in our books, page 274, the importance of eternality. If it is denied, there is no Trinity. And if it is denied, then Christ does not possess full deity, and he basically lied to us. The evidence of eternality, his relationship with God as of the same essence, demonstrates eternality since God is eternal. And if he is the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, then eternality goes with his pre-existence. Page 275. Second paragraph, possession of divine attributes includes the attributes of eternality. And how many of his attributes are based on him being eternal? One of those is in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 58. Remember what he said before Abraham was? I am. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. When he mentions I am, he was saying I am eternal. That's the reason I believe John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the... And the Word was God. Notice that he didn't say the Word was divine. Or like the Jehovah's Witness said, the Word was a God. Page 275, the activity of the pre-incarnate Christ. I think I gave you that note there. His activity as creator. The extent of the activity, the purpose of it. All things were created for him. He's the creator of all things, and all things were created for him. Not only he creates everything, he sustains everything. I'm going kind of fast on these things because we've been hammering on these issues here on Hebrews. His activity as angel, I talk about that already. Page 276. Letter C, his other activities. The top portion of that page is related to the angel of Yahweh. But this is something that I think is worth mentioning. His other activities. No other historical activities of Christ are revealed as happening in his pre-incarnate state. His work as Messiah required the incarnation, though it was predicted in the Old Testament. Likewise, his work as Savior necessitated the incarnation. When we say that this morning, if he doesn't become man, then he cannot save us. Page 277, the incarnation of Christ. With that, I'm going to throw some incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a complement to that. When the meaning of incarnation, it says there in the second paragraph, John wrote that the Word became flesh. He also wrote that Jesus coming in the flesh. By this he meant that the eternal second person of the Trinity took on himself humanity. Now please understand this. When we talk about Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, is not two persons with separate identities, not two persons with separate personalities. He was divine, and he will always be divine, and he put on humanity, never letting go of his attributes. He never refused, he refused to use his attributes when it came to his personal needs, not because he didn't have the attributes, but because he didn't use the attributes, as he was facing everything that he faced as a man, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important to remember when you read about Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, when God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the implication is right now. And then from there you can see Jesus. The first thing that happens after the baptism of Jesus Christ, you remember what happens right after that? He's taken to where? And remember, Matthew says that and Luke mentions that too. The Spirit takes him to the wilderness. And in his temptation, what you see is Jesus Christ, the man, in his humanity, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, as he's going to face the temptations from Satan. And he's going to defeat Satan as a man, one, to give you the hope that, just as you see in the book of Genesis, when God gives full authority to Adam and Eve, and he says, "This is all created for you. You will be the administrators," if for lack of a better word. "You will be the administrators of all everything that I have created," the Lord says. "All you have to do is walk with me and follow my instructions on how this is supposed to operate." When they relinquish that, at the moment they are forsaking that, the moment they are disobeying God, they are turning everything that God has put under their authority, they are turning that to the authority of Satan. So when Jesus comes and he's tempted by the devil, he's defeating the devil as a man filled with the Spirit by the power of the Word of God, to tell us that in the future God is going to restore everything to that order that he established from the book of Genesis. But not only to tell you that, well, Jesus, it is obvious that Jesus is going to defeat Satan. Jesus is God. He did it as a man. And he's doing that to teach us that to overcome Satan, we need the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. And so it's important to remember that, because sometimes we can get a little bit distracted and we think, well, Jesus, I mean, he's Jesus. He's going to defeat Satan all the time. The same power is available to us. And when I say power, sometimes we believe the power is just to accomplish the supernatural. And it is true. That's what the Bible uses the word power for, that. But it's the power that is now abiding in us. Ephesians says that we have all the fullness of the power of Jesus Christ. Because he abides in us, we have all the fullness of the power of Jesus Christ to do the same things. He said, and greater things than what you see, you will do. How? By faith in his name. It's important to remember that. So, page 277, the predictions of incarnation, the prediction of the God-man, and this prophecy concerning Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah foretold of the union of deity and humanity in him. Union of deity and humanity. Not division, no separation. Of course, then Isaiah goes on to call Jesus Mighty God. I think Pastor Steve touched on that when he put the names of God up there, El Gibor. It's a reference to deity. Towards the bottom, the name Emmanuel means or reveals the same truth about the Lord. This means more than God's presence with his people and his providential dealings. It means in this text that the very presence of the virgin-born child brings God to his people. As Jesus is present with us, comes all the power, all the might of Almighty God and his person. The prediction of the virgin birth. In this prophecy, Isaiah foretold the means of the incarnation as being a virgin birth. If I was to ask you, what's the importance of Jesus being born of a virgin? What are the implications of that? Why was it necessary for him to be a virgin? Can you repeat that? Okay, that's one of those. Yeah, it's true. But I do believe that God was able to prevent Jesus from inheriting the sinful nature, even if it was through human means. But what's the importance of the virgin birth? There's more to just that. That's part of it, and that's great. That's a great point. It actually says that in one of these pages here. So what was the intent? What was the intent? What was the purpose of that? Yeah, 279.
Did it have something to do with the power and creation?
Huh?
Power and creation.
Are you in page 279? Halfway in the page, find where it says, what was the purpose of the virgin birth? There's the question right there. What was the purpose? Sign of
uniqueness.
Yes, it begins with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and all throughout his life in his earthly ministry, he's going to carry with him the sign that he is unique. And I think that makes a lot of sense. And previous to that, it says, what was the purpose of the virgin birth? It need not be the necessary means of preserving Christ sinless. See that? Since God could have overshadowed two parents so as to protect the baby's sinlessness, had he so desired, it served as a sign of uniqueness of the person who was born. How early and how widely the fact was known among the contemporaries of Christ, we cannot say. Of course, when Matthew and Luke were written, it was known, and from that time on, the early church regarded it as a crucial doctrine, and by the early second century, an established doctrine. So they established that to determine the virgin birth, to establish the uniqueness of the Son of God. They wanted to keep it separate. So obviously, the bottom of the page, the genealogies, Matthew and Luke, the genealogies, and does anybody remembers why the genealogy from Matthew goes in one direction and the genealogy from Luke goes in another direction? What was the purpose of that? It's right there in the page. Matthew traces the king back to Abraham. Luke goes back to Adam. But then it says Matthew's list is commonly regarded as Joseph's line and Luke's as Mary's. Yes. It's important. Remember, one of the questions, one of the things that the Pharisees questioned often on the person and work of Jesus Christ was his genealogy. They actually insulted him often by calling him, actually referring to him as, "Do you even know who is your father?" They were mocking him with that. When he has confrontations with them, they said, "We know who is our father." And they are doing that in a sense, mocking Jesus. Well, Jesus turns around and says, "No, you don't." He says, "Yeah, Abraham is our father." He says, "No. If Abraham was your father, you would do the deeds of Abraham." He says, "I tell you who your father is. Your father is the devil." They were not happy with that, huh? 281. I mean, I wonder, so many times I wonder if after a couple of encounters with Jesus Christ, when they get wait, they end up with the, what's the saying? With the bloody nose. You will think that we'll learn the lesson. Nope. 281. The purpose of the incarnation. And the question is there, why did God send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Anybody wants to read the reasons? A, B, C, D, E? Help me out, please. Who wants to read A? Several answers. Okay. Oh, yeah.
Do you want to read the whole paragraph?
Yes, please.
Okay. To reveal God to us. Though God reveals himself in various ways, including the magnificence of nature around us, only the incarnation revealed the essence of God, though veiled. The only way man can see the Father...
Hold that right there. Please underline that or highlight that.
Yeah.
Only the incarnation revealed the essence of God. Only the incarnation. But though it revealed the essence of God, it remained veiled for the time when he was here. I'm sorry for interrupting you. Continue. The only way.
The only way man can see the Father is to know about the Son. And the only way we can do that today is through studying the record of his life in the Scriptures. Because he became a man, the revelation of God was personalized. Because he is God, that revelation is completely truthful.
Amen. Two things in that paragraph. Two things. Because he became a man, the revelation of God was personalized. Because he is God, that revelation is completely truthful. So in the Bible, and that's one of the reasons why we're doing this. Because in the Bible you have the revelation of Jesus, who is God himself. But he is a God who is personal to us. I wonder sometimes if the church, again, when I said the church, I'm not saying this church, okay? If I ever wanted to say this church, I will say this church. But when I said the church is in general term, I wonder if at any time the church is going to realize what is the privilege, what is the blessing of having God who is eager to be personal with us. Of all the things that we can do, and of all these the activities and the plans, I mean, I get it. A lot of churches have so many activities and so many things in their calendar that is not even funny. All of those things, I wonder if the same passion can be injected into the hearts of people in the church, as to, you know, I just want to fellowship with him. I mean, please forgive me for getting a little bit personal, but I hear about that, and when I hear that, I always wonder what it will be like growing up with my dad. That I can hang out with him, that I can play with him, that I can, you know, all these things. I always have that thing growing up. What if it feels like, we'll see my friends, you know, graduating from here, and all their dads are there, and I didn't know what it was to feel that. You know, comes the time when I'm about to get married, and I wanted my dad there for me to, you know, give me some advice or something. I didn't have that. That's why I go to church, and I start reading the Bible, and Pastor Chuck was teaching on, you know, you have a daddy in heaven who loves you so much. And you rarely will see Pastor Chuck, you know, that he's kind of like touching his heart. But when he started talking about that, I mean, God being our daddy, he will get a little bit emotional. I remember that he's teaching that about God, and he says, he's your daddy, he loves you. Oh, you'll never know the love of God if you don't understand how much he loves you as a father. And he's, you know, with that, he had that passion. He had the special way of saying things and telling you about God. And he was a wonderful storyteller and all of those things. And I'm like, this is it. And I was falling in love with the Bible because it says that my name is written in the book of life, and I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to have this. And all of those things got me excited. But I go, like, even if I don't get any of that stuff, just to know that I have a daddy who loves me and he will never leave me, he'll never forsake me. That's a different story. I want you to remember this. Because he became a man, the revelation of God was personalized. He wants, more than anything, to have a personal relationship with you. He did it all. He came from heaven. He put up with all of these things, and he put up with the rebellions of, you know, his nation, and he will discipline his nation. It will take, you know, thousands of years to get there, to the point when he says, "I want you to know that if you ever gonna get to the place when you say, you know, I don't want anything. Oh, I just want my relationship with God." That's a beautiful thing that you can take the Bible and read it from that perspective. Who wants to read B?
Earthly life of our Lord is held up to us as a pattern for our life today. 1 Peter 2:21, 1 John 2:6. Without the incarnation, we would not have that example. As man, he experienced the vicissitudes of life and furnishes for us an experience example. As God, he offers us the power to follow his example.
Amen. Who wants to read C? Remember, not too long ago, I did a message on why God become men. I got those points from here. I was not cheating, because this is... And I would do the message every Monday if I had the opportunity, as to be reminded of that. Who wants to do the next one? D. Another reason for the incarnation. Now, that point right there, it sounds very kind of like, you know, easy, and that point right there becomes the point of discussion with a lot of people who today think that there's no millennial thing, there's no kingdom of God here, there's no Jesus sitting on the throne of David. Does anybody remember Hank Hanegraaff? Remember how the Bible answer man? One of the first books as a new believer, they said, get his book on, you know, the basic questions of Christianity. He doesn't believe that there will be a millennium. He doesn't believe that Jesus is going to be sitting on. And yet, that's one of the reasons why he was born of a virgin. Who wants to do E?
To destroy the works of the devil. Notice that this was done by Christ's appearing. The focus is on his coming, not on his resurrection, as might be expected. Why was the incarnation necessary to defeat Satan? Because Satan must be defeated in this arena he dominates, this world. So Christ was sent into this world to destroy Satan's works.
Is that amazing or what? Satan had to be defeated in the arena where he thinks he's the champion. Next, who wants to read next? Sam. Amazing, amazing, amazing. God cannot be tested. G. Any volunteers? I'll find a volunteer. You want to read G? You? Yeah? Yeah? All of those ramifications from the incarnation. Sometimes we need to take the time to go through all of those things. Because of the incarnation, we have a relationship with our God. Because of the incarnation, we get to know Him personally. Because of the incarnation, we know that our salvation is secure. Earlier today, somebody told me, I'm kind of fearful about chapter 6 in Hebrews. And I said, about what? He says, you know, because people think about losing your salvation and all of that. I said, no, you should not be. He says, how come? I go like, well, let me read this verse to you. And I read this to him. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. I said, what does eternal mean to you? He says, eternal. I said, and then what's the next word after that? Salvation. I go, well, if my salvation is eternal, guess what? I'm not worried about losing it. It was given to me by grace. Now, if I earn it, I will be in a lot of deep trouble. To our salvation, to our daily living, to our present needs, and to the future. Our past is being taken care of. Our present is being controlled and in the hands of Jesus Christ as sanctification. Our future is secure in the hands of Him who knows the future and controls the future. And He's already there preparing our future. It truly is the central fact of history. I love that chapter. I mean, that portion of it. 284. the person of Christ incarnate, some of the things. Bottom part of the page. More concisely, one might describe the person of Christ incarnate as being fully deity and perfect humanity, united without mixture, change, division, or separation in one person forever. The key components of the description include full deity and then perfect humanity in one person forever. The full deity of Jesus Christ incarnate, he possesses attributes that only God has. He is eternal, number one. He's omnipresent, number two. He's omniscient, number three. He's omnipotent, number four. Next, he performs works that only God can do. Forgiveness of sin. He gives life, resurrection, and judgment. Those are things that belong to God. Next, he was given the names and titles of deity. He is the Son of God. Jesus used that designation a lot about himself. He is the Lord and God, page 286, top portion. I'm going through these things because I know you already went through them. He is Lord and God. He's called Yahweh. Next, he claimed to be God. When he said, I and the Father are one. Next, the perfect humanity of Christ incarnate. A, he had a human body. B, he had a human soul and spirit. C, he exhibited the characteristics of a human being. Was he ever hungry? Yeah. Was he thirsty? Yes. Was he weary? Did he experience love and compassion? Yes. He wept. He was tested. These are all characteristics of true humanity, which is difficult to explain for those who said that he was not human. Next, he was called by human names. His favorite designation of himself was Son of Man. More than 80 times, he says there. This name linked him to the earth and his mission on earth. It focused on his loneliness and humanity, his suffering and death, and on his future reign as king. He was also the son of David, a title that linked him to his ancestor David and to the royal promises to be fulfilled ultimately by Messiah. And we have that as in the prophecies. The union of deity and humanity in Christ incarnate. And you can read about that and the meaning of nature, the character of the union, the communion of the attributes. One thing we need to understand, though, is that never at any point of his ministry here, or never as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, that he stopped being God when he was serving here as a man. Some people say, well, if he submitted himself to his Father, he is less than the Father. No, because we already went through the Trinity, yeah? All three persons of the Trinity work and operate in perfect harmony. Distinct roles, yes, but one God. That he submitted to the Father doesn't make him less than God. He was always God. So, I mean, you can go through a lot of these things that people argue about, which I'm not good about. The perfect humanity of Christ incarnate, he had a human body, he had a human soul and spirit, he exhibited the characteristics of a human being, he was called by human names, the union of deity and humanity in Christ incarnate, the meaning of nature, the character of the union, the communion of attributes, the self-consciousness of Christ. Good luck with that. Take your time. Early history of this doctrine, and then you have all these issues as they, throughout the history, they have argued about, was he 100% man? Was he 100% God? And all of those. There are some people that think that they can become so experts as to divide. Where exactly does the divine separate from the human in the person of Jesus Christ? I don't know. You'll ask him when you're in his presence, and I don't think you will remember that. And I'm not saying that lightly. It's just saying, like, okay, why would I... want to argue about that which is not, I mean, beyond the limitations of human comprehension. Anything, anybody can, I don't care, it can be the best of theologians. Of, I mean, I remember Spurgeon saying, like, are you kidding? Like saying, like, do you think that you can now put yourself in a place that you can explain God? He says, just the thought of it is already abomination. 292. We're getting there, okay, people? You're great. Christ the prophet, priest, and king. I'm not going to elaborate so much on those things because we've been hammering those in Hebrews in Sunday morning. Christ as the prophet. Is he a prophet or is greater than prophets? We already know. What chapter will you go to say, no, he's not just a prophet, he's greater than all the prophets? What will be the chapter and verse that you will quote to me? We just went through it like a few weeks and I've been repeating that every Sunday morning. Christ is greater than the prophets. Why? Easy. The prophets had a very limited revelation for that period of time in which they were ministering to and the people they were ministering to. Whether it's, you know, from the very beginning, the prophecies, they only had limited revelation for that particular time. Jesus comes and he puts all the prophecies of all these prophets from the very beginning to his day, to John the Baptist actually. He puts all of those prophecies and he says, all of that was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, remember how Hebrews verse 1 begins? 1:1. God who in spoke to us through, has in this last day spoken to us through. Why? And not only the prophecies that came out of his lip, through his lips, but the prophecies that he revealed in his person. So he's not a prophet. He's greater than all the prophets because in him you have the full revelation of God. Prophets like, you know, think of Jeremiah, Isaiah, they give you little bits and pieces of the person of Jesus Christ. Peter says, all of these prophecies, he says, and the prophets themselves were like writing these things and thinking, I wonder what this is all about. That's paraphrasing what Peter went through. So Christ is a prophet. And Christ as a, what's the present ministry of Jesus Christ right now? Not as a prophet necessarily, but as a what? Priest. Is Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, and the third one of those is Christ the king. Let me ask you again, and I know we've been touching on this. Is Jesus ruling heaven and earth right now as a king? Is he? Technically, no. Is he a king? Of course he is. Pilate says, are you a king? He says, you're right, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. But as you take Jesus to be prophet, priest, and king, we know, and we just read it. One of the things of the incarnation is that he can sit on the throne of David. When is that going to happen? Is it already happening? When is that going to happen, technically speaking? During the millennial. Yes. What is the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ? To restore Israel to the proper plan and purpose of God. To restore creation to the purpose, the original purpose of God for creation, as it was given away by Adam and Eve in the garden. He's going to restore that. But one of the main points of his second coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is that he can sit on the throne of David. That's a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled during the millennium. And so you have to remember, when somebody says, is Jesus king? Of course he is. Is he ruling as king right now? No. What is he doing then? Oh, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is in his ministry of prophet?
Priest.
No, high priest. And not just any high priest, our great high priest. That's the present ministry of Jesus Christ now. So technically speaking, no, he's not ruling as a king. He will do that for 1,000 years. and his kingdom, there will be no wishy-washy things in those days. None of that stuff. Does that make sense now? Okay, remember that. Chapter 44, page 299. The self-emptying of Christ. The one passage that we're all familiar with. Actually, who wants to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11? Tony, since there's no volunteers, you're the volunteer. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. I got you, Tony.
Philippians 2 what?
5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is the central passage on the what is known the kenosis of Jesus Christ, the emptying of Jesus Christ.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who began in the form of God. From God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. You did it, bro. Thank you. I hear you, bro. The central passage on the kenosis begins with an exhortation to humility, following the example of Jesus Christ, who left glory to suffer on the cross. It touches on the eternal existence of Christ. And next page 300, talks about the self-emptying of Christ. Whatever the emptying involved, it was self-imposed. And that's the one point I wanted to highlight here. When we talk about Jesus, he emptied himself. It was not imposed on him. He wanted to do that. Voluntarily, he wanted to do that. Now, when we're talking about he emptied himself, that doesn't mean that he, at the moment that he emptied himself at those things, doesn't mean that he stopped being God. There's another controversy in all of those things that, you know, argue about. Well, if he emptied himself of that, that means he was not God. No, he was always God. He decided, like he says here, he self-imposed this on him, not to use his attributes as God to teach us and to guide us and to lead us and to remind us that what he's asking us to do, in the sense of walking in the Spirit, to overcome the temptations of the devil and to overcome sin in our lives, it is possible because he did it for us. And now Paul will say this several times, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so that's the whole point here. Never, I mean, people have a hard time saying that if he emptied himself of that, then he doesn't have the attributes. He always had them. He decided not to use them. That's a different story. Anyway, that's page 300. In page 301, towards the bottom, it says a definition. In the kenosis, Christ emptied himself of retaining and exploring his status in the Godhead and took on humanity in order to die. Why did he took on humanity? In order to die. I think somebody read earlier, God cannot die. And then you have the false meanings of the concept, where it says Christ surrendered some of all or all of his attributes. That's not a biblical teaching. And the second one, Christ appeared as a man by disguising his deity. No, that's not a biblical teaching. That's erroneous teaching. That's just giving you examples of that. Page 303, the sinlessness of Christ. The meaning of Christ's sinlessness. Sinlessness in our Lord means that he never did anything that displeased God, violated the Mosaic law under which he lived on earth, or in any way failed to show in his life at all times the glory of God. That really ministered to me that for Jesus it would have been sinful not to display the glory of God at any moment in his life as a man. Think about that. We think of sin as going against what the precepts and the commandments of God. For Jesus, it would have been sinful if he, at one moment, one specific moment of his existence here as a man, he didn't display the glory of God. That's heavy stuff. No wonder why he says, Father, I have finished the work. In chapter 17 in the book of in the Gospel of John, he says, I finished the work. Then he said, now restore me to the glory I had with you before the world began. I see that, and I can see the emotion almost as he is asking his Father to do that for him. The testimony of Christ's sinlessness. The evidence, the scriptures definitely assert the sinlessness of Christ, and there's several verses on that. The debate. Page 304, the debate. Though conservatives agree that Christ was sinless, they do not agree on the question of whether or not he could ever sin. Can you imagine that they are now asking, arguing about, was he capable? No, sinlessness means he was not capable of thinking or acting in a sinful way. The testing of Christ's sinlessness, the relation of testing, impeccability, and all those things. Page 305, illustrations, 306, 307, and we're done with that subject. 200 more pages and we're done, okay? Chapter 46, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is, again, something that we're all very familiar with. I just love the way they systematically put all these things in the book. In a way, in my humble opinion, in a way that is easy to not only read and understand, but also to digest. They didn't give you a college level type of thing, but they made it really easy to. The resurrection, the importance of Christ's resurrection to his person. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he was a liar, for he predicted that he would. To his work. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then, of course, he would not be alive to do all his post-resurrection ministries. To the gospel. In the classic passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, Christ's death and resurrection are said to be of first importance. The gospel is based on two essential facts. A Savior died, and he lives. Imagine if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, towards the bottom part, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Number four, to us, if Christ did not rise, then our witness is false, our faith is without meaningful content, and our prospects of the future are hopeless. The evidence of Christ's resurrection, his appearance after the resurrection, the number and variety of people in a variety of circumstances who saw the Lord after resurrection give overwhelming proof of the fact that he did rise from the dead. Towards the bottom of the page, the effects that must have, you know, about his resurrection. Page 310. Again, forgive me for flying through these things. This is something we're just rehearsing these things. The results of Christ's resurrection, page 310. A new body. That's something that is fascinating to me. You know, the disciples are all there in the room and all of that, and before you know, he's right in the midst of them. It's almost like he's saying, now you see me, now you don't. Next page, a proof of his claims. And number three, a prerequisite to all his subsequent ministries. Through the resurrection and ascension, our Lord entered into his present and future ministries. I love this paragraph, almost towards the half of the page. The resurrection of Christ has always been the joyous, captivating, and motivating truth for the church. One of the simplest prayers and earliest creeds of the church was Maranatha. That was one of the simple prayers ever. Maranatha, or our Lord come. The ascension, statements about the ascension in the Old Testament, the references in the writings of the New Testament, the description of the ascension that took place, page 312, problems raised with regard to the ascension, the significance of the ascension. The ascension marked the end of the period of Christ's humiliation and his entrance into the state of exaltation. Page 313, post-ascension ministries of Christ. I mean, those are beautiful here. The resurrection and ascension of our Lord provided his entrance into heaven and the beginning of additional ministries for him. Have you ever wondered when Jesus, I mean, can you, in my limited mind, of course, that's not your problem, but I have that problem. I have to imagine things and make these visuals in my mind to begin to try to understand. You see Jesus here as a baby, growing up, he's maturing, he's learning, he's full of wisdom and all of that. Begins his ministry, the Father says, he's my beloved Son, the transfiguration, and all of those things. Then, you know, and you see him hanging on the cross. And then you see him, that they are lowering the body from the cross as they lay the body in the tomb. And my perspective has always been, what was heaven looking at as he was being lowered from the cross, placed in the tomb? What was heaven at that moment? What were they anticipating? And then, you know, there's the resurrection, and there's this glorious moment, and then he comes and he gives instructions to that, and then here comes the moment of the ascension as he makes his way back to heaven. I mean, sir, he now has a body. He has a human body. Remember that. He now ascended back to heaven in a human body and with the scars on his hands and on his feet. What was heaven's reaction to Jesus ascending back to heaven as he takes his place right now, sitting in the right hand? Can you just imagine all heaven? I mean, there's worship in heaven. Was it a moment of everybody's silence in heaven? I don't know. But it's just the glorious moment of his ascension. The resurrection and ascension of the Lord provided his entrance into heaven and the beginning of additional ministries for him. Past ministry, present ministry, he's the head of the body. He formed the body, he cares for the body. And next page, he cares for the body in a number of ways. His work of sanctifying includes nourishing and cherishing his body. To nourish means to bring maturity. He keeps the body, he feeds the body, he protects the body. Number three, our ascended Lord gives gifts to the body. Number four, the ascended Lord also empowers the body. B, as priest for his people, as faithful priest, our ascended Lord sympathizes, helps, and gives grace to his people, intercedes for his people, prepares a place for us. don't even know what to say. That the Lord of heaven and earth takes it upon himself to personally prepare a place for you. He must love you so much for him to say, I will go and prepare a place for you, for you, for you. And for what reason? He says, I want you with me. I don't know. Let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're overwhelmed with the revelation of yourself to us. Limited understanding, with all the limitations of our mind, to comprehend the fullness of your truth. And yet a tiny bit of that is overwhelming to the point of just crying out to you, blessed be your name, God. Blessed be the Lord God of heaven and earth. Blessed be your plan and your purpose for us, your people. Thank you for revealing these things. And thank you for all the men that you used to put these things in writing. And thank you for the millions of men and women who gave their lives to preserve these documents throughout history for us to sit here 2025 as a group of people who want nothing but just to know you more in a personal way. And thank you that you take this to such a level of commitment that you just don't write a document. You are that document to us. You are the living word. You're here with us. And though perhaps our eyes cannot see you physically, our hearts rejoice. And just the moment we talk about you, as you fill our mouths with your name and all the implications of that, your name is holy. Your name is healing. Your name is power. Your name is truth. Your name is hope. Restoration. Your name is forgiveness. Your name is grace and mercy. We're just in awe of you. Please, please, Daddy, that we will never be, that we will never stop being in awe of you. That we will live the rest of our days here in that intimacy with you. That we can understand what it means to be citizens of heaven and be pilgrims here on earth. Thank you that you are with us every step of the way. Thank you for the provision. Thank you for the protection. Thank you, Lord, for being such a personal God, for giving us even the ability to read these documents and to begin to comprehend a little bit of what you do for us on a daily basis. Thank you that you came, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you died. You rose again. Thank you that you're interceding for us. Oh, what a glorious day soon it will be when we will hear the trumpet and we will meet you up in the air. Until then, strengthen us. Guide us and lead us, Lord, to be the church you want us to be. For your honor and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. You're amazing. Thank you, really, really, really thank you. You don't know how blessed we are to be part of this family. One more next week. Next week we'll work on the Pastor Steve and Pastor Jeff. They're going to work with you on this, the workbook and all of that. Finish that part. They're going to finish the Holy Spirit part. And then the week after that, woohoo, we'll have party, party, party. Until then, God bless you. God bless you. Don't forget to write your name on the list.